Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your grace to us. We thank you for giving us Jesus. We thank you that he is the Word made flesh. He is your eternal Son incarnate in human flesh. We thank you that he has worked out a full and free salvation for us by living a perfect and sinless life according to your law, for dying on the cross, taking the curse that we deserve for having broken your law, and rising again on the third day, victorious and triumphant over the world, the flesh, and the devil, and even death itself. Father, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you for the light that it is shining into the darkness. We thank you for the way that it points us to Christ alone as our hope and our salvation and our source of wisdom. We thank you for the way that your word guides us and instructs us in salvation and in the way of righteousness, the way that you would have us to live. And we pray that this morning we might grow in our understanding of your word, how to read your word, how to interpret your word, how to skillfully apply it to our lives and others. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Dr. Lightheart is out today, and so I am filling in for him. And as with other substitute teachers that we've had in this class, I am not going to try to teach the book of Revelation. I've actually taught Revelation before and would love to do it again, but I don't think I can match Dr. Lightheart's depth when it comes to Revelation. What I do want to do is talk about an aspect or a technique of biblical interpretation that I use all the time in my sermons, that Dr. Lightheart has been using in this class repeatedly. Let me see if I put it to you this way. My job every Sunday morning is, as a pastor, is to feed you God's word. It's to serve up to you a nourishing feast of truth from God's word. And it's my desire that every Sunday, every soul here will be satisfied and filled and nourished with God's truth. Sunday morning, the meal is served up. But throughout the week leading up to Sunday, I'm in my kitchen, my study, my office, preparing the meal, getting the meal ready. Now, you don't have to know how to cook in order to be nourished by a meal. You don't have to know how the meal was made in order to enjoy that meal and to be strengthened by it. So you don't have to necessarily understand everything that goes into the work of biblical interpretation in order to enjoy the sermon or be fed by the sermon. But what I'm going to do today is take you back into the kitchen and show you how the meal's made, so to speak, or at least show you one aspect, one cooking technique, if you will, that pastors and teachers use in preparing their sermonic dishes for the congregation. I want to take you back into the kitchen to show you how the meal is made, or at least show you one aspect of how it's made. I want to talk about a technique of biblical interpretation called intertextuality. Okay. May not be a term you've heard of. It's actually kind of a recent term. I think it only goes back to about the 1960s. Fancy word. You know, you can bring this up over Thanksgiving dinner. Hey, have you guys ever thought about intertextuality? Let me tell you about it. You may not know the term, but I think you're very familiar with what it is because you've seen it so many times. We actually use intertextuality all the time in ordinary communication. We use it regularly. It shows up in all kinds of cultural artifacts, movies, music, books. We use it in everyday speech. I've done intertextual exegesis in my sermons on Mark. I do this week after week after week. Dr. Lightheart does it in his class here on Revelation. What intertextuality is it's looking at how texts interact or interface with one another. Sometimes later texts will explicitly quote earlier texts. Think about places in the New Testament where Paul is writing. He'll say, as the scripture says, and he'll quote something from Isaiah or from the Psalms or from Deuteronomy. Other times, it's much more subtle. It's an allusion or an echo. It's not introduced with any kind of quotation formula. Paul doesn't say, as scripture says. He just alludes to a scripture, echoes a scripture, and the careful reader is supposed to detect those echoes. You've got to detect those allusions. And then you can go back to the text that's being alluded to or cited and say, okay, why did Paul invoke this text here? And how does that text help me understand what Paul is saying? Sometimes the intertextual connection is in the form of a plot structure. It may not be that there may not be any exact verbal connections, but when you look at the shape of this story, you think, you know, that looks really familiar, and you realize that, oh yeah, there's a story in the Old Testament that works the same way, that has the same basic motifs, the same basic, the same themes, the same overarching structure, the same shape to it. Let me give you an example from everyday speech. Let's say that there is a teacher, and this teacher is being particularly hard on his students, and when the test comes, the test has all kinds of questions on it that the students haven't been given the information they need to answer those questions. It hasn't come up in the class lectures or in the reading that they've done. And so you and I are talking about this, and I say, you know, that teacher is really making those students make bricks without straw. What story have I alluded to? That teacher is making those students make bricks without straw. The story of the Exodus out of Egypt. Okay, I've invoked the biblical story of the Exodus. Now, this is what I want you to consider. How does that intertextual echo, that intertextual allusion, allow me to say a whole lot in just a few words? What I've done by echoing the Exodus story, I haven't said, as the book of Exodus says, because, you know, it's supposed to be familiar enough, common enough, that I don't have to do that. You're able to pick up on it without an explicit reference, an explicit, it's not, I don't have to footnote it in my speech. You're supposed to just be able to pick up on it. But what I've done in invoking the Exodus story is I have provided a paradigm for interpreting the whole situation. So think about the connections. Who have I compared the teacher to? Pharaoh. Yeah, I've said basically this teacher is another Pharaoh. And who have I compared the students to? Those poor Israelites enslaved in Egypt, okay, who are being required to build bricks without straw. So the teacher's like Pharaoh, the students are like the Israelites. Okay, here's another example. I'm going to allude to a text outside of the scriptures, not a biblical text, but just another famous text. If I say, you know, you really need the grace of God to resist the siren song of temptation, what text have I alluded to?
Odysseus.
Yes. Remember the story? In Greek mythology, the siren song, it's these feminine creatures who would sing this beautiful music, but they were positioned on these very rocky shoals, and so sailors would be tempted to go that direction, drawn in by the song, and then they would crash their ship. They would shipwreck. And so as Odysseus is coming up on that place where all the sailors are going to hear the siren song, and they're wanting to go that direction because the pull of the siren song is so strong, he has all of his sailors plug up his ears, and then he has them tie him to the mast of the ship. And he says that if he tells them to go that direction, they should tie him even tighter. Okay? So I've made an allusion to a well-known story, the Odyssey, and by invoking it, I've created all of these connections. That's kind of how temptation works. What I've said, in effect, is that temptation sounds really good, it sounds really beautiful, looks really beautiful, it's very alluring, and yet if you go that direction, you're going to shipwreck your soul. You're going to crash against the rocks. It sounds great, looks great, but it's incredibly dangerous. So just with that simple allusion, I've been able to pack a lot of meaning into very few words by making this intertextual allusion. Here's another example. I know a lot of you have read Harry Potter. If you haven't, just bear with me here. But there are a number of, you could say, plot cycles in Harry Potter that show us that Harry Potter is a Christ figure. Okay, in every book, And I don't think that J.K. Rowling's point is that Harry Potter is the Christ in some way. But in every book, Harry Potter undergoes some kind of death and resurrection experience. In every book, Harry is rescued or saved by some kind of symbol of Christ. You know, some kind of well-known symbol of Christ. But there are a number of plot cycles within Harry Potter that make connections between Harry and the gospel story. So, for example, immediately after Harry's birth, he is attacked by a dark lord who attempts to kill him, but Harry escapes death and, of course, then goes on to be a savior figure. Okay, think about that motif of one who will go on to greatness, one who will go on to be a kind of savior of his people, but who is attacked in infancy and somehow in a miraculous way, it seems, escapes death. Can you think of other stories that work that way?
Harry.
But it's interesting you said Pharaoh, because Pharaoh did the same thing before Harry. Yes, Pharaoh attacked the baby boys in Israel, and those boys were spared. Okay, it's, you know, we know that story of the Egyptian midwives and all of that. Then that whole history, that story replays itself after the birth of Jesus when, you know, Herod sees Jesus as a rival, seeks to attack Jesus, wipes out the baby boys in Bethlehem, but Jesus escapes. All right. In the Harry Potter story, the Dark Lord Voldemort attacks Harry in his infancy, but somehow the curse rebounds and Harry is spared. Okay? I actually preached the chapter that describes Harry's birth in the Harry Potter series. The chapter title is called The Boy Who Lived. Several years ago, I preached a sermon on Matthew chapter 2, on Herod's attack on the infant Jesus, and I entitled that sermon, The Boy Who Lived. And in the sermon, I did not invoke the Harry Potter narrative. Okay, I didn't talk about Harry Potter in the sermon. But there were a handful of people, including kids, that came up to me afterwards and said, I know where you got the title for that sermon. See, those who knew the story could pick up on the echo that was there, not in the sermon I preached, but in the title that I gave it that was printed in the bulletin, The Boy Who Lived. They made that connection with Harry Potter. Jump ahead to the very end of the Harry Potter series, Book 7. Again, Harry undergoes a kind of death and resurrection on the battlefield. In Book 7, Harry realizes the only way to defeat Voldemort is for Harry to lay down his life, to give himself over to Voldemort, to sacrifice himself, to allow Voldemort to destroy him. That's the only way he can destroy Voldemort and thereby rescue his friends. When everyone thinks Harry is dead for good, Draco Malfoy's mother, Narcissa, is sent to go over to inspect his body to see if he is dead. And when she goes over to him, she grabs hold of him, and what the story says is, and this, it's easy to miss this because it's really even, it's inserted as a phrase, if I remember right, it comes after a semicolon, it's not even its own sentence, but it says, her nails pierced him. Now think about that. Her nails pierced him. You have one who's clearly a Christ figure who everybody thinks he's dead. In some way, he is dead. And he's pierced. Does that call to mind anything? Pierced by nails? Isaiah 53, verse 5, says of Jesus, he was pierced for us, pierced for our transgressions. When Isaiah 53 comes to fulfillment, how is Jesus pierced for us? What pierces him? The nails. The nails that affix him to the cross. Nails pierce Jesus. That's how he brings salvation. In the Harry Potter story, her nails, and Narcissa has been an evil figure throughout the books. Her nails pierce him. Different kind of nails. Okay, it's nails of iron in the Jesus story. It's fingernails in the Harry Potter story. But you don't, here's the thing, you don't write a sentence like that on accident. That doesn't just happen. When she puts in that phrase, her nails pierced him, that can't be anything but a deliberate, intentional echo of biblical language. And of course, where does Harry Potter go during this time of his death? A place called King's Cross. Okay, it was also obviously very, very deliberate. Okay, King's Cross. Now, lots of people read the Harry Potter series, and they think they're great stories, but they don't know their Bibles, and so they come to a phrase like that, her nails pierced him, and they just pass right on by. And for them, all it means is, yeah, Harry underwent a kind of death and resurrection, but they don't really have any categories beyond that through which to interpret what's happening. If you're a Christian, and you know your scriptures, and you're reading the Harry Potter saga, you can catch the hidden meaning. The hidden meaning is lodged there by means of this intertextual echo, this allusion to Isaiah's prophecy and the way that we know it came to fulfillment. So if you read Harry Potter and you also know the Bible, knowing the scriptures is like having a hearing aid. And so you can detect and pick up on all these things that other readers are going to miss. You can still enjoy the stories, and you can get a lot out of the stories, but you'll miss what they're really about, how they really work, unless you know the scriptures. The great study, the classic study of intertextuality, is Richard Hayes' book, Echoes of Scripture in the Letters of Paul. And what Hayes does in his book is he looks at he uses the letters of Paul to look at how Paul uses the Old Testament scriptures in his letters, not just by means of explicit quotations, but also by looking at these echoes and these allusions to Old Testament scriptures. And he gives seven criteria. I won't go into the seven criteria he gives, but basically he gives seven criteria that a reader can use to determine whether or not, if he thinks he hears an echo or if he thinks he hears an allusion to an Old Testament text, he can use those seven criteria to evaluate whether or not it's a valid connection. Hayes followed up his book, Echoes of Scripture in the Letters of Paul, with a more recent study called Reading Backwards. And this book, Reading Backwards, is about intertextuality in the Gospels. And basically, Hayes argues that the Old Testament teaches us how to read the Gospels, and the Gospels teach us how to read the Old Testament. The Old Testament and the Gospels are put in conversation with each other because the Gospels present Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and the way they do that is not just by means of explicit quotation, but also by the plot structures that are there, echoes and allusions to Old Testament scriptures, and so forth. And so we need the Old Testament in order to understand Jesus, but you've also got to have Jesus to unlock the riddle and the mystery that is the Old Testament. What I want to do is give you some examples of this and show you how this works. And again, many times you've got explicit quotations. We could look at that. It'd be very interesting to look at some of the places where the Old Testament is explicitly quoted in the New. What I am more interested in, at least this morning, are the more subtle allusions to the Old Testament, the more subtle echoes of the Old Testament. Think of the New Testament as a kind of echo chamber. And in that echo chamber, Old Testament voices are constantly reverberating. And it's our job to step into that echo chamber of the New Testament, pick up those voices, detect those voices, hear those voices, trace them back to their original context, and see how what Jesus has done illumines that text, and see how that text illumines what Jesus has done. You can consider this, people will often say the first rule of biblical interpretation is that Scripture interprets Scripture. That's what this is. It's interbiblical exegesis. It's using the Bible to interpret itself. Texts indwell other texts. Texts are put inside of texts. You know, with my first example about the teacher requiring his students to make bricks without straw, that text from Exodus indwells my speech and indwells this new text. And we saw how then, going back to that original context really illuminates the situation and helps interpret the situation. That kind of thing is happening in the scriptures continually. Note that intertextuality presupposes a kind of a community that shares a what you could call a literary tradition. It means we have to have a kind of shared mental library so that we can detect these echoes, so that we can pick up on these things. So let me start with an example from Philippians. This is actually a debatable one. Some scholars would say that the echo here is too subtle, but I think it's actually a really interesting example, and I think it has some validity. Think about the situation in which Paul is writing his letter to the Philippians. Where is Paul when he writes to the Philippians? He's in prison. Yeah, this is one of Paul's prison epistles. And yet all throughout this letter, he says, rejoice, I say again, rejoice. So he's writing from prison, and he's expressing this, you know, he's contained in prison, but he's expressing this uncontainable joy that he has in Christ. Listen to what he says. This is beginning in verse 12, Paul talks about these preachers of the gospel. I think he considers them preachers of Christ. They're saying many things that are true, but they don't have good motives. They don't have good motives. And so he talks about how they're preaching Christ from selfish ambition. They're even adding affliction to Paul's chains. How do you think these preachers were adding to Paul's affliction in prison? They're probably telling people, you know, that Paul guy, he's in prison. He must have sinned. We're not sure what he did wrong, but he must have sinned to be in prison. Because you've got these other preachers who are still at large, roaming free. But then listen to what Paul says in chapter 1, verse 19. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. So there is Paul. He's in prison. He's suffering unjustly in spite of his integrity and his righteousness. He's been put in prison. And he says in the midst of that, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, do you know an Old Testament passage that says that, that uses that language? This will turn out for my deliverance. Some of you might have a Bible with a lot of cross references that will list it. In the Greek that Paul was writing in, that is a verbatim citation of the Greek translation of Job chapter 13, verse 16, where Job, speaking of his own situation, says, this will turn out for my deliverance. Now, Paul does not introduce it with any kind of citation formula. He doesn't say, as the scripture says, or as Job once said. We would have to know the Job text pretty well to detect the echo. I would say you don't have to know the Job text to get the basic gist of Paul's meaning here. But if we do detect the echo, if we do hear the reverberation of Job's words in Paul's words, I think it greatly enriches our understanding of what's going on. How might Job's words, understanding that Paul is putting Job's words on his own lips, or maybe we should say on the end of his pen, shed further light on what Paul means here, how he views his suffering and his coming vindication? If we had time, we could go back and look at Job 13, verse 16 in its full context, but I'll just tell you, Job 13, verse 16 is part of a long speech by Job where he rejects the false accusations of his so-called friends, his so-called comforters. How do Job's so-called friends view his suffering? They think Job is suffering because he has sin. And yet, we know Job has not sinned, and he's not suffering for any particular sin. So his false friends, these miserable comforters, see Job's suffering as a sign of God's displeasure with him. He must have sinned. Job insists he is righteous, and he says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance. I know I will be vindicated. Now, if you keep reading in that speech, Job 13, verse 27, Job even portrays himself as a prisoner who has been unjustly locked up. He portrays himself as a prisoner with his feet in the stocks. Okay? Which is probably how Paul was being imprisoned as well. Probably had his feet in the stocks. Perhaps that's why Paul gravitated to this section of the book of Job. It might have had very direct relevance to his situation. So by echoing Job's words, Paul puts himself in the place of Job. He assumes Job's role. He inserts himself into the story of Job as if the story of Job, the drama of Job, is being replayed, reenacted, restaged. And now, you know, who's going to play the Job character this time? It's going to be Paul. Okay, if Paul is the Job character, you know, if he's the main actor in this new Job drama that's being played out, you know, Job was looking for that day in court with God. You know, when his case would be tried and he would be found innocent and he would be vindicated. Paul is in prison and he's awaiting trial. And he's confident that all this will turn out for his deliverance, that he will be vindicated. Job talks about his feet being in the stocks in prison. Paul is in prison, probably with his feet in stocks. Like Job, Paul is suffering, but it's not due to his sin. It's really at the hand of Satan. I think if you had asked Paul, who's really behind this suffering that you're going through, I think he would have said Satan. Who's behind Job's suffering? We know it's Satan. Job has his false comforters. Now, just a word about these false comforters of Job. If you read their speeches in the book of Job, they say a lot of things that are unquestionably true. In fact, a lot of their speeches sound a whole lot like the book of Proverbs. And yet, they're miserable comforters, and they're condemned in the end, and Job is vindicated because they haven't spoken what is right. And why haven't they spoken what is right? Their motives haven't been good. They've been driven. You know, Job is a king, and these are sort of his court advisors. I'm filling in a lot of the details of the Job story here. These men are jealous. They want the crown and the throne for themselves. Paul's got his so-called friends, too. Who do you think those are in the story? If Paul corresponds to Job, who in Paul's situation corresponds to those miserable friends in Job? Just before verse 19, where Paul says, this will turn out for my deliverance, he speaks of those who preach Christ, but do so from selfish ambition and add affliction to Paul's chains. Okay? Those are the miserable comforters. Like Job's friends, they say many things that are true. They speak truth, but they speak it wrongly because they have bad motives. And one of the ways you see their bad motives is they are blaming the sufferer for his own suffering. It's what Job's friends did. It's what these preachers are doing as well. So Paul, what's happening here? I think Paul is using Job as a paradigm for explaining his own situation, his own experience. Paul turns Job's self-defense into his own. Now, of course, Paul can go beyond Job in all kinds of ways. Job was perplexed and puzzled at his suffering. Job was confident that it would turn out for his deliverance. But Paul has even greater reason to believe that he will be delivered and vindicated, because Paul can now understand that his suffering, he's not just suffering for the sake of his own righteousness. But really, he can see that his suffering is a kind of participation in Christ's own suffering. And so even in the midst of his suffering, he can rejoice in a way that Job could not. I mean, while Job is suffering, Job doesn't say anything like, rejoice, and I say it again, rejoice. Paul can say that because he's actually seen this whole story again play out in the life of Jesus. And so he's got a much better vantage point from which to view his suffering than Job did. But by following this echo back to its source in the book of Job, our understanding of Paul, and I would say also our understanding of Job, is deeply enriched. In fact, I'll point out one more interesting thing here that for me really clinches it. Paul says, this will turn out for my deliverance. That's the verbatim quotation of Job 13, 15. But before that, Paul introduces it by saying, "For I know." It's kind of I wouldn't call it an oath formula, but it's a kind of formulaic way of introducing a truth that is absolutely certain. That language, "For I know," that formula in Philippians 1:19, is a formula that occurs three times in the Old Testament scriptures, three times in the Septuagint. I'll give you one guess as to which book all three places are found. The book of Job. Three times Job says, "For I know," and that introduces some truth that he then states, "For I know that my Redeemer lives," for example, in Job 19. So Paul takes the formula that Job uses to introduce an absolutely certain truth, and then the very words that Job uses to express his confidence that he will be vindicated, he will be delivered in the end. And when you see that that's what Paul is doing, I think you get a whole new level of insight into what's going on in Paul's situation and how he views his situation. For those who have ears to hear, for those who can detect the echo, you get a much deeper sense of what's going on and how Paul understood his situation. Now, these are just tiny little snippets of text. You know, I'm sure you've seen that game or played that game, Name That Tune. And they say, you know, how much of the music do you have to hear before you can recognize that tune? And if it's a song you grew up with and you heard played again and again and again, you know, it probably only takes a split second and you can recognize that tune and name it. If you are deeply and fully immersed in the scripture, you hear a little snippet like that and you think, aha, I know that tune. I've heard that somewhere before. And you can trace it back to its source. You can make that connection. You can unpack the connection and see what's going on. The volume of the echo may be low. The snippet may be brief, but it can still shed all kinds of light on what's going on. Let me give you another example of this. This is one that I talked about a little bit when we started out in Mark. But I think it's worth revisiting. This is how Mark begins his gospel. "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as is written in the prophets." So here you've got an explicit quotation from multiple prophets. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, this is really important. This is how Mark opens his gospel. He opens with a quotation that is stitched together from various Old Testament prophets. And really, in a way, you could say this quotation provides a framework within which to interpret the whole of Mark's gospel. It's programmatic. It's like a table of contents that tells you where the whole story is going. This is how the story is going to unfold. This whole story is about preparing the way of the Lord. It's about the Lord coming to his people. So it's all about the way of the Lord, you could say. Now, this is most readily identified as a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. In other words, Mark wants us to understand his gospel, the gospel of Jesus Christ, as the fulfillment of what Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah 40 introduces a new block in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 40 to 66 is really a fairly self-contained unit. And that section of Isaiah is beginning there in chapter 40, is full of glorious prophecies about the future of Israel. And when Mark grabs hold of that quotation at the beginning of that section of Isaiah, Isaiah 40, and plugs it into his gospel, he is in effect saying, all of those prophecies, all those great things that Isaiah talked about, they're about to be actualized. The trigger's about to be pulled. They're about to be set in motion. The good news of Jesus is that he is activating the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. The wheels are starting to turn. Fulfillment has been set in motion. Now, what is Isaiah 40 to 66 about? Well, if you had to really boil it down to one thing, it's about a new exodus. It's about how God will do an exodus so great, this new exodus will be so great, Isaiah even says, God's people will forget all about the first exodus. I mean, if you were to ask an ancient Israelite, what defines you as a people, they would have said, oh, it's the exodus. That's what made us into a nation. We saw God deliver us out of slavery. We saw God bring us into the land of promise and conquer our enemies. We saw God's faithfulness to us in the wilderness. We are the people of the Exodus. That's what it means to be an Israelite. But Isaiah then comes along and says, there's going to be a new Exodus, a new deliverance so great, you forget all about the first one. Mark picks up on that particular block of scripture and quotes from it and plugs it in right here at the beginning of his gospel. In a way, you could say this, Mark uses this new Exodus theme as a mold into which he pours the story of Jesus. He pours his gospel into this new Exodus mold. And so it really becomes a structuring device for his whole gospel. So for example, all the miracles that Jesus does in Mark's gospel correspond to things that God says he will do in those new Exodus passages in Isaiah. Isaiah says when the new Exodus happens, the blind will be given their sight, and the deaf will regain their hearing, and the lame will leap for joy. And you start reading through Mark's gospel, and you see, oh, these are exactly the miracles that Jesus is doing. Jesus doesn't go around lengthening limbs, because Isaiah didn't talk about that. He doesn't go around healing cancer, tumors, because Isaiah didn't talk about that. Okay, there's a particular, so it's not that God doesn't care about those things or that it's that there's a particular program in view. Isaiah prophesied these things and Mark shows us Jesus doing them. Isaiah also talks about the way, the highway through the wilderness, for example, in this block of Isaiah. Well, all through Mark's gospel, it talks about the way. In fact, it's there at the very beginning of this, in this quotation. There's a messenger who will prepare the way before you, the way of the Lord, okay, in Isaiah. This way is just as there was a way in the first Exodus, a way out of Egypt and a way to the promised land. So in this new Exodus, there's going to be a way as well. And this is the way Jesus is going to travel in the gospel. And all throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus is constantly on the way. Now, there are other resonances there with this language of the way. For example, the book of Proverbs talks about the way as well. It talks about a way that leads to life, the way of wisdom, and a way that leads to death, the way of foolishness, of living for yourself. And that'd be another layer, another intertextual layer of meaning there that's got to be teased out. But all throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus is on the way. And his disciples are supposed to be with him and follow him in that way. Even though they don't like where that way is leading. Because where does it lead? It leads ultimately to the cross. In fact, it's really interesting. In Mark 8, verse 27, it says, Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? And this is what leads into this, the whole discussion of the cross. Jesus starts talking about how he will go to the cross. And Peter doesn't like it, and Peter rebukes him. So Jesus and his disciples are on the way, but the disciples really aren't on the way at all, because where is the way leading? It's leading to Jerusalem and to his death, and that's not the way the disciples want to be on. It's kind of ironic. They're on the way, but they're not really on the way. If you come to the story of Jesus healing blind Bartimaeus, this is right before Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem. He comes to Jericho. He went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude. Blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the way, begging. So Bartimaeus starts off not on the way, but by the way, off to the side of the way. He cries out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. He says, be of good cheer. Jesus calls to the man. They say, be of good cheer to him. Rise, he's calling you. Jesus throws aside his garment. He throws aside his garment. He rose and came to Jesus. Jesus answered and said to him, what do you want me to do for you? The blind man said to him, Rabboni, that I may receive my sight. Jesus said to him, go your way. Your faith has made you well. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the way. Okay? Bartimaeus starts off beside the way. His eyes are healed, and then he joins Jesus on the way. In fact, Jesus says, go your way, but what is his way? His way is following Jesus. And he gets it. He knows Jesus is the Son of David, and he knows his only hope is mercy. So, yeah, there's a lot going on with that reference to the way. But there's more to Mark's opening quotation. I'll do this really quickly because we're running out of time. But there's more to Mark's opening quotation than just an allusion to Isaiah. Isaiah talks about this glorious new exodus. The Lord will blaze a way through the wilderness for his people again. But there's also an allusion here to Exodus 23, verse 20, which recalls Israel's founding moment at Mount Sinai when God enters into covenant with them and promises to be with them as they travel on their way to the promised land and conquer it. So by reappropriating Exodus 23 here, it indicates that to go along with this new exodus from Isaiah, there's going to be a new covenant. And along with that new covenant, there must be a new conquest. It's also an allusion to Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Remember, Mark introduces it by saying it's from the prophets, plural. So you know to look for more than one prophet. Malachi is also alluded to here, Malachi 3, verse 1. In Malachi 3, this is what's interesting. Malachi 3, the Lord's way is prepared so he can come to his temple. But when he arrives at the temple, what happens in Malachi? Is it good news or bad news for the Lord to show up at his temple? When he arrives, no one can stand his presence because Israel's in sin. His arrival at the temple, the Lord's arrival, means judgment for Israel. And so you've got this paradox and this blending of opening quotations in Mark's gospel. On the one hand, you've got Isaiah's promise of blessing, this glorious new exodus, this new deliverance. But then you've also got Malachi's threat that when the Lord shows up, because the people are in sin, it's going to mean judgment on the people and judgment on the temple. And so how do you put that together? Well, see, actually, this fixes the plot of Mark for us in all kinds of interesting ways. In the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is journeying to the temple. Where does his way lead? It leads to the temple. And he finally gets there in Mark 12 and 13. But when he gets there, when the Lord, Yahweh, arrives at the temple, what does he do? He announces that the temple will be destroyed, that not one stone will be left upon another, and prophesies in great detail what the destruction of the temple will look at. He drives out the merchants. He shuts the temple down temporarily, not because Jesus wanted to reform the temple system, but because he is pre-enacting its destruction, the fact that this whole system is now obsolete and it's about to be done away with. So he comes in blessing to bring salvation and deliverance, but he also comes in judgment. It's a ministry with two sides, a sword with two edges, and you see both of them reflected in these quotations. So if you pick up on the quotation there in Mark and you trace it back to its multiple sources, you can really start to get a feel for what is going to happen in Mark's gospel. All right, well, I wish I'd left you a little bit more time for questions, but it's 10 till, so I'm going to have to stop here. Let me really quickly close this in prayer, and we can do what we need to do before worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, this time together. Pray for your blessings on our worship as we are about to gather into your presence. We thank you for this time we've had together. We pray that you would continually enrich us with truth from your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.